they have two altars, and Elijah is outnumbered by a lot. And so they have two altars, and so they said, okay, so let's see whose God responds. And we have this moment where the prophets of Baal, they have their altar up, and they're slashing themselves, they're doing all of their worship, and there's no answer. And Elijah has an incredible response to them. Maybe your God's occupied. He literally means maybe your God is relieving himself somewhere. He's just too busy for you. And then he comes to his altar, and if you know the story, Elijah takes the odds and increases them. He douses the altar with water. And the whole point here is that one of the gods would consume with fire. And against complete odds, the consumption happens. Well, not against any odds, because see, our God is greater. Our God is stronger. Three guys won't bow down before a king and the idol he's made himself out to be. And the king's like, don't you understand who I am? Don't you understand what you're supposed to do? Don't you understand if you don't do this, you're going to be thrown into this fire? Okay. No, you don't seem to understand. So let's make the fire hotter. Okay. In fact, the response from those three guys is, you know what? Even if he doesn't, we know that our God is greater. Our God is stronger. And there's this moment that I love it, because you have these three guys and they're dancing in the fire. They're dancing in the fire. They should be being consumed. They should be completely destroyed. And they're dancing, but they're not dancing alone. They're dancing with their God. Jesus is right there. So I this really does. I mean, you know, Dustin and I, we sit, we talk. I tell him where the message is kind of going, and so he finds songs that work with it. And I think this song works with this more than even I knew when I talked with Dustin about it. So let's pray. Father God, we do thank you so much for this morning. And Father, you are greater. Father, there's been a lot of different times in my life that perhaps I've had other gods, that I've had other moments where I've trusted something else to be greater. Father, I repent of that right now. You are greater. You are stronger. There are no others. So, Father, I just pray right now that this morning as we look into your word that, Father, it doesn't need to be proven. Lord, it just needs to be trusted. I pray that in your son's name. Amen. And so, we're back into our series on Paul. So before Palm Sunday, we were in Acts 13. Acts 13 ends with this moment of Paul and Barnabas ultimately, they're being run out of town. Now, the verses I start here with, verse 48 says, and when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing. That they're not rejoicing about Paul and Barnabas being run out of town. They're rejoicing about God and what God is doing. So it says they're glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many were appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was spreading through the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. Now, you need to remember these characters, because we're going to be coming back to them. It says, but they shook off the dust from the feet against them and went to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. It's important to understand, before moving on into chapter 14, that back here at this moment, even though Paul and Barnabas are being run out of town, incredible things are happening. They're leaving a town with a group of disciples. One's filled with joy, one's filled with the Holy Spirit. They're leaving them with these disciples, this church, to be intact. Even though there is this group of people that, for all it matters, they want this whole thing to end. They want Paul and Barnabas to end both their ministry and perhaps their lives, and they're okay with that. It says that they stirred up dissension. I mean, these are the people inside the synagogues. These are the people who proclaim to be believers in God. And here Paul and Barnabas come and bring the truth about God, and these people stir up dissension, trying to get people not to understand these truths about God. So it's important to remember that. It's important to remember these particular people that are causing this dissension as we go into chapter 14, because They're not gone. So I have to be honest, as I approached chapter 14 in my studies, I struggled with, okay, so what message do I give out of chapter 14 here? Because quite frankly, if you read chapter 14, you're kind of left with this deja vu feeling. In fact, it happens twice that you're going to see in chapter 14 with chapter 13. Chapter 13 ends with Paul and Barnabas preaching the gospel, spending a huge amount of time against all persecution, and ultimately getting rushed out of town because the possibility of death is at their heels. And so the disciples and everybody, they get them out of town. And in chapter 14, it happens again. Twice. So what do I do with that? I mean, do we really spend time just digging through it verse by verse by verse on this story that just seems like it just keeps happening? It's the same story over and over and over. And so I kept questioning, what am I supposed to do with it? And so I want to approach it a little bit different this morning. And so if you want to, I'm going to be reading from my Bible rather than having it up on the screen this morning. But we're going to look at Acts chapter 14. So now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord. So right away, we've got Paul and Barnabas. They're there, and they already have this persecution with inside this group of believers, ultimately saying, you know what, we're not going to listen to him. He doesn't know they don't know what they're talking about. We don't like what they're saying. They preach way too long. They just keep going. It's what it means. And it says that they stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds. So it says they remained a long time. Now, I don't know about you, but if I'm Paul and Barnabas, I'm out. Why do I want to put up with that? So verse 4 says, but the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And real quick here, and again, not going verse by verse, but it's interesting that Luke uses the word, this is the first time he ever addresses these guys as apostles. It's interesting. There's maybe something there. It says, when an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and they fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Iconia, and to the surrounding country, and there they continued to preach the gospel. So we right away, just in the first six, seven verses, we've got the same story that just happened in Acts 13. They've stayed, they preached, they're run out of town. Not a whole lot of action going on other than it's just the same old, same old. It is important that we note that they stayed a long time. And I think that's interesting. I think that's interesting that they didn't just take the easy way out and say, well, you know what, they're not listening, so I'm out. I'm going to move on to the next town. They stay with them. Why? Because there are those who are listening, and they invest into those that are listening. They're investing into those that are paying attention. But we have these Jews. They stir up the Gentiles. This is an interesting thing, too. I mean, you want to talk about miracles. You understand, Jews and Gentiles didn't work together during this time. And here they found a way to work together. Unfortunately, it was against exactly what God was doing. So we get into to verse 8. It says, now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet, for he was crippled from birth and he had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking. Okay? That's all he did. He's just listening to Paul speaking. And Paul looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well. In other words, Paul's like, I know I don't have anything to contribute here. You're intently listening. I mean, captive audience, right? He's not going anywhere. So this is Paul looking intently and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, stand up right up on your feet. And he sprang up and he began walking. And the crowd saw what Paul had done. They lifted up their voices saying in Lyconian, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Barnabas, they called Zeus. Paul, Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priests of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men who like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God." What are they implying? Your God's dead, if he's existent at all. But who is their God? He is the one who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, listen to this, in past generations he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heavens and fruit seasons, satisfying your heart and the food with food and gladness. Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. Paul and Barnabas are confused for gods. They perform one little miracle. Hey, get up. Okay, he gets up and he goes. And suddenly now they're gods. Paul's trying to say, you know what? Do you know who God is? You give a lot of credit to this Zeus. Do you understand that I know the Creator? Let me share the Creator. And if you go through the epistles, Paul addresses this at different points in time in his ministry, where this is not just a one-time problem. This is a continual problem. And he's saying, don't you understand who God actually is? And it's not me. I'm not God. And it's no different in the world today. The world is so quick to give credit to anything but God. I don't know if you watching any news, a story came across that this young boy, about 9 years old, he was on his front lawn. He saw some money on his front lawn. He goes to pick it up. Well, it was a trap. There was a guy who was waiting and swooped him up, put him in the back seat of his car, and started to drive off. And as he's driving off, he tells the boy, "You just shut up. You stay quiet, and you won't get hurt." And he's just driving. So the kid. The kid starts singing. He sings one praise song for 3 hours. He can't stop, and it's the only song, it's the only thing he can do. He sings this praise song. Finally, no joke, the guy pulls over and says, "I can't take it anymore," throws the kid out and drives away. Now, one might come to the conclusion that 3 hours, the guy was very patient. Could it have been that God was doing something? Oh, no, we don't want to give credit to the praise song. We don't want to give credit to Jesus. The world is so quick to give credit to anything other than God, even if it means mentioning something so absurd as Zeus and Hermes. The other thing that's important to understand is that there's a sign here. There's a miracle here. What did Jesus say about those? Ultimately, signs and miracles. People want them. Oh, they want them. But they're not going to change anything. They'll see them for something else. Verse 19, it says, "But the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium." Remember what I said? Keep track of these guys. Because they're back. They've actually followed Paul and Barnabas. "So the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowd, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe." Do you understand how incredibly hilarious this is? Do you see it? They stone Paul. We'll talk more about that here in a second. They stone the guy. They throw rocks. They kill him. They have a lifeless body. They drag this body out of the outskirts of town because you don't want a dead body sitting in your town. That's just common sense. So let's get him out of town. He gets right back up, dusts himself off, and goes right back into the town. I don't know what the looks on faces might have been at that moment. I'm pretty sure I know what my look would have been. They were confused as gods before. Do you suppose this helped that situation any? It says, when they had preached the gospel of the city, they had made many disciples. They returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Let me read that one more time. Strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraged them to continue in the faith. Remember, this guy just got stoned, dragged out from the town, left for dead. He says, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And they appointed elders for them in every church. With prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord, in whom they all had believed. So you notice where they come from, right? They followed them. It wasn't enough to run them out of town, but they come running to the next town because they're going to, you want to talk about being persistent? These guys are persistent. They're persistently trying to kill Paul. They're trying to persistently stop this message. And you notice what happens. Paul gets stoned. He gets drug out. He dusts himself up. And what does he do? He goes right back into it. He could have just said, you know what, never mind. And next town. He gets up. He goes, he doesn't, not only does he go back in, but he goes back in and he sets up a church. He sets up leaders. He appoints the leaders. He appoints this church. He creates this group of believers. They get together and he says, okay, you know what? Our God is greater. Our God is stronger. And then as we follow the rest of that passage, this is that map I showed at the very beginning. This is Paul's first journey. He starts off at Antioch in Syria there, and he works his way around, and look at what he does. He gets to Derbe, and then he what? He turns around and goes right back to each one of those towns that tried to kill him. You tried to kill me? Let's do it again. That's ultimately what he said. You failed, come at me. Because see, my God is greater, my God is stronger. He walked into each one of those towns after they tried to kill him. And what did he do? Did he go in there to condemn the people who tried to kill him? No. He went in and he encouraged the believers and he set up churches. Who's persistent now? Verse 24 says, then they passed through Pisidia and they came to Pamphylia. So we're working our way back around. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. So we're making our way back. There's a destination in mind. And then when they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. There's that moment there in Perga and Attalia. And you know, Christ's words just kind of echo. It's finished. And they arrived and they gathered the church together and they declared that God, all that God had done, not what all they had done, right? I don't even know if Paul even mentioned the whole stoning thing. It's like, do you understand what God did? And what did God do? It says they declared that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. They go back to Antioch. They go back to where it all begins. It's the end of this first journey. A journey that could have ended in several cities along the way. But it didn't. They give this report. Do you understand the incredible things that God did amongst these things? He opened the doors to the Gentiles. It's not just about us Jewish people. That's Paul, Barnabas, the disciples at Antioch. It's a bigger deal now. It's something bigger than we even thought, that we imagined. It's huge. And God let us be a part of that in these little towns. And Paul, the first missionary, the first church planner, he's now home on furlough. He gets to rest a little. It says he spent no little time. That's fancy biblical speak of saying he spent quite a while. Probably not enough. And I'm sure he would have just said, you know what, I'm glad it's all done. Let's just settle down now. See, I read this chapter and I honestly, I'm only left with one question when it all comes down to it. Why? Why does Paul do it? I mean, why does he put up with it all? Why does he go to this town and it practically kills him, and he goes to the next town, and then he turns around and goes right back into each one of those lions' dens? Why do it? Why? What keeps Paul moving in this direction? See, because understand that Paul's in the middle of doing something great, something good, something God has called him to do. Something that he, from Antioch and Syria, he was sent to go do with prayers and blessings. He's doing everything right. And he's met with opposition every single step of the way. Why would God send him to do good only to be met with people who proclaim to know God? And all this opposition. I mean, come on, let's face it. It does not get any worse than being stoned and left for dead. That's usually where the story ends. And so how does one get back up after that and then go back right into it? I don't know. There can only be one reason. There can only be one answer. Jesus. It's because Jesus is who he says he is. I know you say, oh, it's Jesus. Oh, that's a Sunday school answer. Oh, it's deeper than that. I mean, it has to be Jesus. It can't be anything else. In fact, if we were to jump over to 2 Corinthians, there's a passage there I'm sure many of you are familiar with. It says, this is Paul speaking, though if I wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. For where I am weak, then I am strong. Understand, if we were to back up just a few verses, Paul says some pretty incredible things. He says, do you understand the things that I've seen? Do you understand the things that I know? No, you don't. And do you understand I could totally boast about that? I could show you my greatness because I know these things you don't know? And do you know what? I can't. Because the moment I start talking about it, you're going to lose focus on who God is, and you're going to see me. And that's all you're going to see is me. So Satan comes and harasses. He harasses Paul. Can you imagine the egging on? Paul, don't you know? Don't you know all the things you know? Don't you know you could totally put these people in their place with all that you know? Don't you understand that they would, well, Paul, they would probably worship you. Like Hermes. Like Zeus. Paul could have had the easy life of a god. It was handed to him in a town. Paul understands it's not about him. It's not about how great I am. It's about how great God is. And there's that question, this moment, my grace is sufficient for you. It has nothing to do with Paul's strength. It has nothing to do with Paul's resolve. And quite frankly, in the end of the day, it has nothing to do with his weakness either. He knows that when he says this, my grace is sufficient for you, my power is made perfect in weakness, the words that would be going through his head would be the words of the Lord from Isaiah. It says, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. This is God speaking through Isaiah to tell us today, you are not alone. You were never alone. You were never meant to be alone. You didn't pass through the waters by yourself. I'll be with you. It's a lovely statement, but when you're passing through the waters, it's a hard one. If we were to back up, we'll hear some more familiar verses from Isaiah. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youth shall faint. Never mind us old people. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength, and they shall mount up like wings, like eagles. They will run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. How many times have we heard these verses before? How many items in our homes do we maybe have that printed on? What do they mean? Do they mean anything? He's saying, have you not known? Hasn't this always been true? None of this has changed. This is who God is. We're going to faint. He's not. I was listening to a lecture series by Pastor Tim Keller this week, and the whole thing was surrounding what evidence is there for the truth of Jesus' claims. And you have to understand, when you listen to Keller, sometimes there's just these moments, he's just this high-thinking, intellectual guy, and it's, you know, I had to rewind a couple times to totally catch what he was saying. But in the end, he just kind of summarized, he gave all of these different things. This is who Jesus says he is. This is who Jesus says he is. He says, in the end, this is what... When it comes to believing in Jesus, that you need to be rational about it. Be reasonable about it with your decision. That you should believe because it's true. That's his final statement. That you should believe on Jesus because it's true. Not because it sounds right. Not because, you know, what else do I have to lose? I guess maybe this might work out. But believe simply because it's true. And if you're not going to, then believe because it's not true. Let that be your total reasoning. Let it be true or not. He quotes Lewis. Lewis has been said this, that Jesus, in order for Jesus to be Jesus, either has to be a liar, a lunatic, or Lord. And he talks about that, the lunatic. He says he has to be like a man who thinks himself toast, right? I mean, that's the kind of lunatic Jesus would have been, that he would equate himself to a poached egg. That's the kind of lunatic. So either you believe he is not that or you believe that he is. It's either or. There's no in-betweens. He went on to reinforce that everything that Jesus did was because we cannot. And we need to understand that when we say Jesus did it all, there isn't some of those things that he didn't do. He either did it all or he did none. It goes right along with the law, doesn't it? What does it say about the law? You break one law and you've what? Broken them all. Either Jesus did it all or Jesus did none. I would tell you this morning that Paul goes into this journey with his eyes wide open. You have to understand, just a few years prior, he would have been the guy running them out of town, right? Just a few years prior, he would have been the first one with a rock in his hand aiming for the head. That's who Paul was. He understood that by going into these towns, this is what he was going to face. He was going to face people just like him, people that were made disciples just like him. Twice the sons of hell is what Jesus calls these people. He says he knows he's going to face that. And so we need to understand today, 2,000 years later, what does it mean? It means, you know what? It's not about measuring your cost when it comes to following Jesus. We do that too often. We add up, what's my cost in following Jesus? Is it worth it to follow Jesus? apologies is based on my cost. It's not about measuring your cost. It's declaring the cost has already been paid by Christ, that you can't add anything to its value. That counts for credits and debits. It's all about realizing his cost. How does Paul get up and do it all over again? How does he not take the easy route of being a God? How does he stay where those who are closest to him are plotting his demise daily? Because in the end, all of those things they pale in comparison to who Jesus is. And I have to say this morning, don't take this lightly. I don't think we believe this daily. Oh, there's times when we believe it more than others, but and we sit and we talk about, well, you know, bad things happen. We'll just carry your cross. And we wear that like a little badge, right? Well, carry my cross. Or we say things like, well, you just remember, we got to die daily to ourselves. It's funny, in Sunday school this morning, I totally wasn't even thinking about it when I wrote this down. We talked about the young rich man. And I have written right here, it says, we talk about the young rich man who just wants a formula to follow God. Just tell me I'm doing everything I'm supposed to be doing so I can get it out of the way and actually live my life then. We try to convince ourselves that when comparing ourselves to the young rich man, you know, well, the problem with the young rich man is those things, his possessions, those are really his gods, and that's what owns him. And so we try to convince ourselves, you know, our things don't own us. I mean, that was his problem. That's not my problem. Or that the things that... The things that he's told to give up. Jesus really isn't saying that we're supposed to give them up. He's just being metaphorical. I mean, it's just the idea of giving it up. We just got to be okay with that. Actually, no, it's not what he says. It's not what he says at all. It's not metaphorical at all. Jesus says it repeatedly. In fact, in the Old Testament, it's repeated. You can't have more than one master. It's not that you can't try to have more. You can't. It's physically impossible. Only one person can ever own you. So here's the question, what owns you? You can't serve two masters. Either God is or he's not. And he's not interested in sharing you. He's not interested in split custody. I think there are moments that I serve two masters. Me. I mean, there's moments where I got to stop and say, well, I got to do certain things for job security purposes. I got to keep people happy, because if I don't keep people happy, you know, then I'm going to be run out of town. I'm not serving God when I'm thinking those things. This week, I met with our men's group on Monday, and it was interesting because I heard it said more than once, and just in different ways, but it was ultimately the same thing. The statement that went around is they started talking about the things that they have, and that ultimately why do we do what we do, and the jobs that we have, and all this kind of stuff, and this notion of that we work so that we can maintain what we have. Right? That's becomes the whole reason behind what we do. We work because we owe. We work because we got to pay off the things that we have. So these things then start to becoming, they own us, not the other way around. I work to maintain the life that I have. I was just at a store the other day, and I overheard this conversation. The couple, they were talking about how they just got new cars. Not new car, new cars, you know, and because the other ones had gotten so old. You know, they were, I'm not joking, 2 years. They had to maintain right? How much debt did they find themselves in to maintain this? How much debt and how much, I got to maintain my image. I've got to maintain my picket fence dreams. I've got to maintain, the Great Commission of the United States to have the biggest house. He who dies with the most toys, what? Still dies. But I heard the guy say it, not in any prideful way, kind of in a, what am I doing way. I work to maintain. I work just to survive. I work just to keep it above level. It's also interesting because I've talked with some men. I've talked with some men who haven't made it to Monday night yet. And this is a little ironic here. Because in our Monday nights, for those who don't know, we spend some time, a great deal of time on theology, but we're also spending a short amount of time going through a book called Crazy Busy. It's a very short little book about our lives being crazy busy. And it doesn't offer all the answers in the world. It's just simply saying our lives are busy and we need to stop and we need to evaluate that. We need to understand what's consuming our time. It's not one of those books that just tells you, you just need to give up everything and let Jesus. It's saying, look, our time's valuable. Our time is spread out. So I talk with these men who aren't coming, and the irony is that their number one reason that they can't make it, they're too busy. Like, wow, that's exactly what we're talking about. It's almost as if there was a plan there. You're too busy. What are you too busy doing? Well, maintaining the things that I have. I'm going to tread lightly on this next part here, lighter than that last comment, perhaps. If there was any guilt felt there, yeah, that's the spirit. But there's, and I'm not going to use names here. There's a man in our family here at Sio Baptist. There's a man that I've enjoyed getting to know over the past, specifically the past few months, really, and it's been a little longer than that, but past few months, I've had the opportunity. He's shared a bit of his story with me, and I'm going to really summarize his story here. His story is that he had an ideal job, and he enjoyed that job, and with no fault of his own, ultimately, he lost that job. And when that happened, he had to kind of consider a lot of different options, the values of what he believed, how to raise the family and how to take care and how to maintain all these things. And in that process, he ends up with a new job, one that's, I'm just going to say, it's lesser than satisfactory, perhaps, of the original job. It's not necessarily the great, but you know what he shares with me? He says, but it meets the needs. It does what it needs to do, and that's good. In fact, it even allowed him to kind of reconsider, in a sense, who he is. So it wasn't all bad. It's not great. It's not definitely not the path most would want to choose to get to that point. But, okay, there's, shall we say, a silver lining. In fact, in that process, then that's actually how he and I got together, because he started coming back into church and started saying, you know what, I want to make this a real thing. It's not just a passing thing. Okay, so I'm gonna get involved, and I don't want to be one of those guys. It'd be too easy. He says that it'd be too easy. I don't want to be one of those guys that just sits on the pew. I want to get involved. I don't want to wait till something maybe catches the interest. And he's saying that there needs to be more, and he understands that. He says that, so this is where he's at. And I've enjoyed seeing him over the past few months growing in that, and then no sooner than all of that. Well, see, I get this phone call this week from a mutual friend. He was let go of his job. I'm driving at this moment, and I just have to pull over. I pull over, and I just sit. I'm telling you, as the pastor right here, I pull over, I sit, and I'm completely dumbstruck by this moment. Lord, he's just finding his stride. He's doing everything that you're asking him to do. He's doing it right. And if there's anything that can derail him now, this is it. And I'll tell you, sitting there on the side of the road, this is all I heard. Is not my grace sufficient for him? God wasn't asking if it was sufficient for me at that moment. I'm like, that's nice, but that doesn't really help the situation at the moment. And it just, I'm not, an audible voice, is not my grace sufficient for him? It honestly threw this message into a whole tailspin, because I was already struggling with, how do I deal with this message about Paul and going in and doing the right thing, and every time he turns around, it gets slapped in the face, and he's off to the next town. How does somebody live with that? And chapter 14 is just chapter 13 repeated twice. And I go back to that question, why does Paul do it? Because it's not because Paul is somehow more perseverant. It's not a story about Paul's perseverance. And it's not that Paul didn't struggle. Did he struggle? He absolutely struggled. Three times he prayed. Three times he prayed, and three times God said, no. Why did Paul do it? It's because he believes Jesus' claims to be true. He believes that Jesus is who he says he is. And I heard God asking me this question, is my grace sufficient? Is my grace sufficient like it was for Paul? Am I not the same God that Paul served, that he serves, that you serve? I can't say yes, but, because the moment I do that, I just said no. No, you're not, God. No, your grace isn't sufficient. No, you're not the same God Paul had. Paul had something special. Paul had something I don't have. Paul has something he doesn't have. Paul has something we all don't have. So, no, you're not the same God. The moment I say but. And I want to stress that this moment is not one of those, because it's easy. This is the pastor answer, right? God's got a plan. Isn't that what we say? Isn't that what we say when it comes to something that we're just like, we have no clue what is going on? Well, everything is spinning. Well, God's got a plan. Because see, the reason that's wrong is because of how what we actually mean behind it, the words that are behind that God has a plan, because we usually interpret it as this, what? God's going to fix this. And well, if God's going to fix this, then that must mean that it must be broken beyond his control too, right? Don't worry, God's got a plan, bless his heart. No, it's this moment to say that God is already at work. God has been at work. God hasn't stopped being at work. He hasn't stopped, hesitated, or he isn't trying to catch up. He always has been. And to say that God's at work, sometimes that doesn't mean what we want it to mean. Sometimes there are moments where we have to stop and we have to just simply say, sufficient. I don't know about you, sufficient. That word rings almost, does it mean bare minimum to you at times? Does it mean, it's about average? It's sufficient. I mean, if my kids come home with their report cards and it just says sufficient on it, in fact, I think that's one of the letters that they can get, isn't it? Or it used to be. Sufficient. Well, they did enough to get them by. Do you understand God's sufficiency isn't about getting by? It's saying it's completely full. In fact, it's so full, your cup is overflowing. Your cup is spilling out on your lap. Do you know this? To say that his grace is sufficient, do we understand the full impact of grace? You understand that grace is not just purely about saving us, right? It's more than that. See, grace is about doing what we can't. I couldn't go to the cross. I can't. I'm sitting alongside somebody who just lost their job. I can't give them the comfort his grace can. I'm sitting next to a mother who just lost her child. I can't give anything that's greater than the sufficiency of God's grace. And I better not try, because I'll just fail. No, I got to rest in his grace, not my grace. It's about doing what we can. It's about giving what we can't earn. He's giving to us something that we will never measure up to. Sufficiency and grace is about him, his relationship to us, not our relationship to him. Sufficiency and grace is more than just saying, God's saying, I got this. It's God saying, I always had it. I had it before you knew you needed it. I had it before you even knew that it was going to happen. So I get to that point. What do I say? How do I say God's grace is sufficient? I overcomplicate it, don't I? This is what I say. God's grace is sufficient. I don't know what that means today, but I know that it's sufficient. I have a quote here. This is a decision. Judson Van Devender. I don't know if you know this name. You will in a minute. For some time, I had struggled between developing my talents in the field of art and going into full-time evangelistic work. At last, the pivotal hour of my life came, and I surrendered all. A new day was ushered into my life. I don't know if you know who Judson is. He's the author of the hymn, I Surrender All. Now, it's a hymn that I think most people are familiar with in one way or another. The opening verse, all to Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him, in his presence daily live. And then we have that chorus moment there. I surrender all, I surrender all. All to thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all. Now, when it comes to hymns and hymn stories, it's interesting. There's usually some horrific event that takes place, right? If you know the story behind, It Is Well, right? In that man's life, nothing was well. Okay, I mean, it was all taken, and yet he says it is well. You have songs from Fanny Crosby, who sings about the visions of God and understands she's blind while she's writing these things. So many hymns have these deep, rich, horrific moments that God used, and they create this beautiful song. Judson Van Devender, he didn't have one of those moments. There's no tragic event that happened in his life that caused him to write that hymn. No, what caused him to write that hymn was this. He was leading a very, very comfortable life. He was an art teacher. He was established. He had everything he needed to have. And yet God was saying, but I want you to go and I want you to preach the good news. He says, but my life is established. I'm very well taken care of. And then comes this moment, that calling from God, that overwhelming calling, that he had to decide to surrender all. He had to surrender all the comfort. That's easy for me to surrender all the garbage in my life. Now to ask me to surrender my comfort? How does Paul get up? How does Paul get up after being declared a god and say, no, that's not me. Let me show you who is. How does Paul get up after being stoned, dust himself off, and go back and say, let me try again here. Let me tell you about Jesus. What does it mean? What does it mean to surrender all? Because see, if Jesus is, and he's either all is or all is not, okay? He either is or isn't, then that word, let's use that word now in our life, I surrender all. If you've ever said those words, what do those words mean? Do you really surrender all? Money? Time? Job? Sunday morning? What do you surrender? Anything you haven't surrendered? Because see, I understand, I surrender all. That's not scripture. That's a hymn. But he's saying, this is what, in order for me to follow, I have to surrender all. Jesus talking to a young rich man. Surrender it all. These things are your gods. Surrender your gods. I'm gonna ask the worship team to come forward. I really want you to stop, and I really want you to think about it for a moment. I want you to ask yourself this whole notion of what does it mean to surrender all. I don't know about you, when I hear that word surrender, I think of usually if you're surrendering to something, it's because you've been at war with something, right? And that's usually how that works. And so when usually when two two parties go to war, when one surrenders, there's usually a term of surrender, right? I'll surrender, but just as long as these things still take place. And I want you to understand this morning that for us to surrender the way Paul surrendered by leaving Antioch, leaving that comfort and going and traveling to those towns, the way that we're called to surrender is to say that I'm not offering up any terms of surrender. Do you understand? God's not interested in bargaining your salvation. You either accept exactly what he has or you don't get it. That's just all there is to it. Now, as we grow in it, we understand it deeper and deeper and deeper. Do you understand? His salvation hasn't changed in that process. That what he has given hasn't changed in that process. That it's all still the exact same thing. It's the exact same grace. That grace that was sufficient for Paul is the exact same grace that is sufficient for me. It is the exact same grace that is sufficient for you. It hasn't been changed. It hasn't been added to. You haven't taken away from it. He doesn't look and go, well, I'll give you an extra measure. He has called us all to surrender it, though, or everything. And what does that leave you with if you surrender all? Now, see, the world will tell you it leaves you with nothing. It leaves you with Christ. That's all. We didn't open our service this morning in prayer. We have these moments, you know, we ask, is there any prayer requests? And people, you know, you respond. And often when we go into those prayer request moments, I see a lot of people have these burdens of prayers for others. And sometimes I wonder how come we don't share the prayer burden that's actually us, right? It's easy to pray for others. It's hard to ask for prayer for me. And what I want to open up this morning, I'm going to ask, who here needs prayer? Who needs prayer and who's actually ready to hear an answer for the prayer? Not that, you know, I just pray for him because, you know, maybe that'll work out. Maybe something good will come out. And, you know, just pray just in case, you know, that maybe there's something out there that might gravitate towards me. But you're saying, you know what, I'm gonna believe my God is greater. I'm going to believe my God is stronger. I'm going to believe that. I'm going to believe that. You know, understand that the answer that you're seeking, don't seek an answer. Not that answer, at least. Just seek him. But I want to take an opportunity to pray. I don't even know how to make this work. I know that, where are the Williams? You know, early on in my ministry here, God was telling me, you know, I think it's time to pray. And so I said, who needs prayer? And nobody moved. It's like, oh, I was listening to the wrong God. I don't know. This is not what's happening. And Karen came forward. And Karen asked for prayer for an impossible thing. She asked for prayer that ultimately God, I mean, I'm summarizing here, God would be sufficient in everything. And that, you know, that means letting go of Dave and everything that means. And that's to let God do that, God make those things happen. And how long have you been remarried? I should know I was there, but I think it's probably more important for you guys to know. And God did something that day. Understand, he did that day. He did it actually that day back at the cross. He did it before that. It was already something that was done. It was just a matter of saying, I surrender all. So I'm going to ask, who needs prayer? Who's ready for God to actually, I mean, do you believe it? I'm really asking now. This is your opportunity to respond. Who needs prayer? I think that's all. Going back to Hazel here.
It seemed like I was doing good. after Dwayne passed away. But now I'm not. I would like a lot of prayer, please.
Father God, I thank you so much for Hazel, Lord, and I thank you for her soft and her gentle heart, Lord. She has always been an encouragement to me, and Father, I'm just praying right now that you would be an encouragement to her, Father, that Lord, that there is a void here, and it's not that we're just looking for it to be filled, but Lord, we're looking for your grace to be sufficient. Father, I thank you. I thank you for the life of Dwayne. I thank you for the life that Hazel had with Dwayne, and that, Father, that right now in this time, she needs to know that you are. And that, Father, that you will be, that you have been. And that, Father, that Lord, that you would give her comfort that Father, that far exceeds anything that we can. But, Father, I also pray, Lord, that you would bring those around her, Lord, that would remind her daily of who you are, what you're doing. That, Father, that your grace is sufficient, that your grace overfills her cup. Father, I pray that the anxiety that she has of this loss, that, Lord, that it would be replaced, the fears would be replaced, and, Father, the tears would be wiped, and that, Lord, that you would hold. Father, we thank you and we praise you, and, Lord, I thank you for Hazel, and I ask you, Lord, I ask you, I believe that you will hold her in a way that no other can. And we give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen.